So this week, we're going to take another, spend another time in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 is a long chapter. My guess is we won't finish it again today. But we're going to try to get through two or three of the sessions that I think are really important. All of them are. The last two sessions, which we'll probably hold for next week, are kind of humorous in some respects. Although they weren't meant to be humorous, it does sort of give you an idea of God's sense of humor as we read some of these parables. So let's take a look, if we can, if you would open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We're going to begin in verse 27, I believe. Let me get my glasses on so I can actually see these verses. So, hang on. I want to come back to verse 27 because we're going to begin in verse 28, but I want to just talk about, George Fail asked a question last week about what did I think about this particular verse, chapter 9, 27. It says, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here now will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And I answered that in view of what's coming in the next set of verses, the transfiguration, what we call the transfiguration. But there are two other things also which you just need to keep in mind. We read these discussions, but remember Christ is with the disciples now. But Christ will die and be resurrected. And when he's resurrected, they will see a glimpse of the kingdom of God there as well. And also the coming of the Holy Spirit. You know, they're all alive at that time as well. So there are three things that these disciples are going to see before they die. I mean, of course, Peter, James, and John also get the added view of what we call the transfiguration. But all of the disciples are there for the resurrection. All of the disciples are there for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So that's it. There's really three parts to that question. I think the immediate one is the one that's mentioned coming up called the Transfiguration. So let's take a look at that. Transfiguration, by the way, is not a word that's in the Bible. It's a coined word that has come about through the early church. You know, so many of our words today are come out of either the Roman or the Latin phrases that we use, or Calvary and Transfiguration, a lot of these words come out of this. But Transfiguration is not a term mentioned in the Bible, but it does express very much that something happened at this particular time. And so let's take a look at chapter 9, verse 28. Let me read 28, and then we'll talk about it for a second. About 8 days after Jesus said this, meaning that I tell you the truth, those standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up to a mountain to pray. Now, historically, there's two mountains mentioned here. One is Mount Tabor. That mountain is a little bit south of Nazareth, up in the what you'd call the Western Galilee. The other one is Mount Hermon, and Mount Hermon is another traditional site. Nobody knows exactly where this took place. Mount Hermon is sort of north. If you look at a picture, sometime when we show you pictures, when you look at a picture, as you're staring up the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, where the Jordan River comes in, up on the right, you'll see a snow peak mountain, and that is Mount Hermon. So it's either there or Mount Tabor, which is over to the left a little bit. And nobody knows, and I would say tradition has pretty strong claims for both of those mountains, and neither one has the perfect information because there is no historical artifacts that come there now. So it's hard to say. But they go up to a mountain and pray, and it doesn't matter exactly which one it is. I think the point is Jesus always needed a place of quiet to go pray, to go talk to the Lord. We see that he goes to the wilderness. We see that he goes up to the Garden of Gethsemane. We see that he tries to get away from the push of the crowd. This is no different. You recall all of this time, Jesus has been surrounded by large crowds, and he's been pressed on every side from the minute he gets up until the minute, you know, it's time to go to bed at night. And so he needs a time of reflection. And so it sort of reminds me, and I'm guilty of this as well, sort of reminds me about what do we do about our own quiet place? Do we have a quiet place for our own? I mean, for me, it's early in the morning when I get up, and it's not a particular place. I mean, it can be the porch, it can be my chair, it can be anywhere. But, you know, do we have a place, and more importantly, do we have a time that we go just to get alone with the Lord, just to pray? Pray meaning not just talk to the Lord, but talk with the Lord. You know, not only talk, but listen. That's real important when you're in a state of prayer. So Peter, John, and James, John and James are brothers. So Peter, John, and James go with him up on the mountain to pray. Now let me set the stage a little bit for you before we go much further in this. Much like the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, John, and James are tired, and they sort of drift off into sleep while Jesus prays. You get this as we read a little further here. So verse 29 says, as he was praying, as the Lord was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. I want to stop there for a second. So kind of picture this scene. They're up on a mountain. They're in a quiet place. Jesus is praying. The disciples are snoozing off somewhere, probably close by. All of a sudden, Jesus' face changes. All of a sudden, his face looks different. You see the glory of the Lord in him. And the only thing we can probably relate this to is when we watched the Ten Commandments, when Moses came down and he had that radiance and the white hair and the glowing face, and, you know, what makeup can do. But interesting here, I want you to think about something. John, I believe, this incident is pivotal for him in writing the book of John. The book of John is a lot about lightness, light and dark. Just think for a minute. In the Garden of Eden, I'm not going to get off on a tangent, hopefully anyway. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were at home with the Lord. They walked with him, they talked with him in the garden, they looked at him. But all through the Bible now, we see that no man can look on God. We see God appear as a light in a bush, God appear out of a cloud, because God's brightness is too bright for us to look at. His light is too powerful for us. It's kind of interesting that as humans, in the first instance of creation, our eyes were attuned to be comfortable in the light. As we deteriorated into sin, our eyes have become more accustomed to the dark. We don't like the bright light. We certainly don't like the bright light shining on what we've done. And so there's a whole study on this, and sometime we'll do it, on how we react to the light. But just think for a minute. Jesus' face changes because he's going to stare right into a heavenly situation that's set up by God. Now, Jesus is fully human. He's also fully God. But his humanness detracts from his ability to stand in that condition in front of the light of God. And so what happens is he transfigures. He changes. He morphs into a being that shows the radiance of God, shows the power and glory of God, and alongside him come Moses and Elijah. Now, people will say, well, Jesus represents the new covenant. Moses represents the old covenant, the Ten Commandments. And Elijah represents the prophets who talked about the coming of the Lord and set the stage for the Messiah. So you've got the three great epics, if you will, in the biblical literature of the Old Testament, the giving of the law, the prophets pointing to the Redeemer, and then the actual Redeemer who comes to satisfy the law. So all of that's happening, and Peter and James and John are snoozing off to the side, and of course they begin to wake up, and you think to yourself, what would they be talking about? What's their conversation? Why is this meeting taking place? And it says in verse, I guess it's 31b, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. So Jesus has talked to his disciples about the fact that he was going to have to die and be given into the hands of sinful men. He's tried to make that point to them very much. We've heard it a couple of times already in the book of Luke. You're going to hear it again after this little session. He'll add another phrase to it. But the disciples weren't really quick studies. They didn't get all that. They didn't understand what it really meant. They saw him as an earthly king. They saw him as somebody that, if he was gone, what were they going to do? His power rested in the fact that he was with them and present with them. And so they had a kind of an interesting view of the Lord, even though he was with them there. And it says they spoke about his departure. Interesting word, the word departure here. There's three or four words in the New Testament that use a translation of departure. One of them is the word that we call apostasy, apostolos, which means a falling away or a departure or a departing. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is exodos, exodus, which is a departing away on a mission of God. Different from just departing. The Exodus was a God-called mission. This is a God-called mission. So Moses and Elijah come to talk to Jesus about his departing, his God-called mission. Wouldn't you love to have heard the conversation? I mean, I have no idea what it was about. But, you know, Moses fulfilled his mission from God. Elijah fulfilled his mission from God. And Jesus was going to fulfill his mission from God. So they came. And many people believe this transfiguration not only was something done to encourage the Lord at this time, but also to provide, and maybe more importantly, to provide a visual set of circumstances for these three apostles that were going to be so important in the early part of the church. And so they had this powerful scene that they see right in front of them. So Moses and Elijah come and they talk with the Lord. And it says, which he was his departure, which was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Fulfillment's another interesting word. It's not what he's about to accomplish, but he had a mission from God which he was going to fulfill when he was killed, buried, and resurrected. So it's a mission from God that he was going to fulfill. And these are not words by accident. These are words that, you know, are kind of interesting words within the New Testament that lend real credence to the fact that even the early disciples, when this was written, understood that God was here on a mission. It wasn't an accident that he came and died. And I'll just say by comparison, in the early church, after about 100 or 200 AD, this fact was totally lost in the early church, because the early church blamed the Jews for what happened to the Lord. They blamed the Jews for killing the Lord, and many persecutions took place for that. But clearly here we see that this was a plan of God. This was a plan of God that was going to be fulfilled by the Lord, not just some accident of history. So in verse 32, Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with them. So you can sort of picture the scenario here. You know, Peter and James and John are sort of waking up, and you know, when they wake up, they see something they've never seen before. They see this radiance, they see this glory, they see the Lord looking like he's never looked before. They see these two men, and somehow they understand who they are. Maybe by the fact that they call each other by their name, I don't know. But they do recognize who they are. And it says, They saw his glory, the two men standing with him. In verse 33, as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then my Bible in parentheses says, he did not know what he was saying. And you might read that and you say, well, why is that there? But let me just say two things on that. Maybe two of those. They wake up and they see this experience going on. And they're watching. And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah begin to leave. So, you know, how many of us, when we're in a mountaintop experience, I mean, this is a mountaintop experience for these two disciples. How many of us want to prolong the mountaintop experience? How many of us want to keep it going, keep the Spirit moving, keep whatever happened? You know, I want to feel like that. I want to see the Lord. I want to see the Spirit. I want to see that activity. Much of that, in fact, drives the way we try to worship today. We try to create that feeling as opposed to let the Lord create that feeling. And so we see even today in our own world, we want to prolong that feeling. We want to get that you know, positive energy. We want to have that experience, if you want to look at it that way. So he says, first of all, what does he call Jesus?
Master.
The other word for that is teacher. So teacher, master. And he says, it's good that we are here. I mean, it's kind of interesting. These three people are meeting. The Lord, Moses, and Elijah. And yet it's good that James, John, and Peter are there because they want to build a shelter for them. Like in the Exodus, they built shelters, and they had the Feast of Tabernacles, and they did a lot of things to celebrate. So the first thing they want to do is keep them all together. They want to build this shelter so that they can stay there and prolong the moment. But the second thing, and a little bit interesting, is Peter calls Jesus Master. He still doesn't know, even though he's confessed already, he still doesn't see him as the Lord God Almighty. He sees him as Jesus the teacher, not Jesus the Son of God who's going to go home and fulfill his destiny with the Lord. He doesn't see that yet. It's not top of mind to him. So he calls him teacher. And so Luke says he doesn't know what he's saying. He makes the point he doesn't know what he's saying. Because, first of all, you wouldn't equate Jesus with Moses and Elijah. They're not equivalent. You know, they're two men, two prophets, and one is the Son of God. So they're not even close to being equatable. But yet he does when he makes this comment. And then in verse 34, we get a little bit of a hint. It says, while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered into the cloud. Well, God appears as a cloud. So God the Son is there with Moses and Elijah. Peter, James, and John are there, and all of a sudden this cloud comes, and this cloud completely envelops them. And a voice comes from the cloud saying, this is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. And I come back to the whole idea of what do we do in a mountaintop experience? Is our purpose in life to extend that? Or is our purpose in life to take what it teaches us and do something with it? God comes and tells Peter, this is not teacher. This is my Son. This is my Son, the Lord God. Not only that, he is the one I've chosen, which really means he is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the one that has been long awaited for in Jerusalem. And then he doesn't say, build a shelter, hang around, listen to what they have to say. He says, follow him, listen to him. So, you know, one of the things that we have a mountaintop experience, one of the things that comes to my mind is, do we revel in that to the point where we think we're someone special because we've got one, we've had one, we felt one, and we don't listen to God. I mean, how many times do we see that people in a mountaintop experience often get confronted by Satan and they fall to a valley very deep? And the reason is they forget that God is God and they aren't. They also forget that God is a God who speaks to us. And our primary goal is not to exult in what happened, but to learn from it and do what he's called us to do, be obedient to his command. And so that's really the lesson that comes from this point here for Peter, James, and John. And listen to him. And this is, when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. So the voice appears, the cloud appears. When the voice stops, the cloud disappears. Elijah and Moses disappear. Jesus is translated back into what he was before in terms of his image. And it says the disciples kept them to themselves and told no one what they had seen. Kind of interesting. So this happens, and they come down from the mountain, the four of them, Jesus and the three apostles. And we come to the next section, which is a healing. And I guess it sort of gives you some ideas about what happens after a mountaintop experience. I don't know. I think they probably were asking themselves, did we dream this? Did we see this? Was it really true? I suspect that's what it was. I think also they didn't really want to be real humiliated by telling, you know, what they had said and what they had thought, that they were sleeping during the time. But obviously they told someone, or Luke wouldn't have written the story, right? Because Luke had to interview people to get it. He was not one of the disciples that went up on the hill. So. I think the three of them probably did. And I think they probably didn't know what to do, so they didn't do anything. That would be my guess. But it wasn't long before they could talk about it, because, you know, the road to Jerusalem was right ahead of the Lord here. So it says, the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. It's talking about Jesus now. So picture this. Here comes the four of these disciples, or three of them plus the Lord, comes down from Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor or wherever they are. And as they come down, they meet the other nine apostles who are there with a big crowd who's waiting for him to return. So that's kind of the situation. And it says in verse 38, a man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only child." The spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." If you go back into Mark and Matthew, you see a little more detail about this. The disciples had tried to cast this demon out, and they were not successful. This is the nine now that are left, not the three that are with the Lord. So the nine that are left were powerless to do this. But I guess the scene here, I want to just convey for a minute. There's probably hundreds of people there, maybe more. I don't know what the number is. It says a large crowd, so I suspect it's bigger than that. Maybe as big as the crowd that we fed, 5,000, maybe a few thousand people are there. And yet, out of the crowd, a voice calls to the Lord. My guess is it was not a quiet session when they came down. They were all excited to see him come down. They were all, you know, anticipating. They were all shouting for healings or whatever it was. Yet out of the crowd, Jesus picks this one man and he hears this voice. And I guess it sort of reminds me of, you know, are we, when we're on a mission from the Lord, when we're on something that we're doing, when we've experienced a high in the Lord, are there times when we don't pay attention to the people around us? Are there times when we don't see the needs that are right in front of us. We just step right across them because we've got our mind on other things. We've got our mind on what we're doing. We've got our mind on, you know, how we're going to look to people, how what we're going to say, instead of the needs of other people. Jesus, who was the object of this transfiguration, did not feel that way. As he came down, he stopped, he heard this man, and he makes a comment in verse 41. This is a comment really aimed at not only his disciples, but the people that have followed him around. He says, "O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." He's frustrated with the fact that so much he's tried to teach. You know, one of the things about discipleship, it's kind of an interesting study. If you study discipleship, one of the things you'll find is most discipleship programs aren't mass programs. It's not to stand up in front of 3,000 people and get 100 people to show up. It's to take a group of committed believers and try to get them to do something for the Lord, to teach them, pass along, to disciple them, to get them ready, which is what the Lord was doing. He was preaching to the thousands, but he was discipling the 12. The 12 were going to be the ones to carry on his ministry. Yet they had to be frustrating to him as well, because as much as he taught them, as much as he showed them, as much as his example was in front of them, they still had a hard time understanding. But he tells the man to bring his son there. Now, we would say this probably looks like epilepsy. It looks like seizures. You know, it has the classic symptoms of seizures. But it says in verse 42, even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. A couple things I'll say here. One is, not all medical conditions are attributable to demons. But it's pretty clear, if you believe the biblical record, that demons are present, and demons can afflict people and can cause a lot of physical harm. So whether this is a boy with epilepsy who's also being controlled by a demon, or whether he's just being controlled by a demon, I don't think any of us know. I don't think any of us should speculate, except for the fact that the Bible and Jesus recognized a demon and called him out. It's also interesting that as the boy was coming forward, the demon couldn't stop him from coming forward, because they can't stop Jesus' commands. They must obey. So as he comes forward, as a sign of irritability, he throws the boy to the ground. It's all he could do to show his anger. He throws the boy to the ground. But yet Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. Verse 43, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. The greatness of God here is on display. And while they came to see Jesus, they thought Jesus was a miracle worker. They thought Jesus was a holy man. They didn't really know who he was, in large part. But they were amazed, because what they saw, they really believed was God dealing with people. That he had the power to call forth God and to heal people. And they were all amazed at that. Now, while the people were amazed, and while the murmuring was going on, Jesus turns aside to his disciples, and he has a private conversation with them. And he says, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. He's told them before, earlier in Luke chapter 9, and, you know, told several times, that he's got to be taken, he's got to be crucified, he's got to be resurrected. And now he gives them the method that he will be betrayed. So he will be betrayed, and that betrayal is by somebody close. So he's going to be betrayed by somebody close into the hands of men. In verse 45, but they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask. It's kind of interesting, you know, when you get to the point where you want to know something, but you're afraid to ask the Lord. You're afraid to ask because you figure, as long as you don't know, you're okay. As long as I don't ask the question, I won't look stupid to the Lord. That's a foolish thought, by the way, because the Lord knows what our thoughts are, whether we voice them or whether we don't. You see that again here in a minute. It says, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask his value. And it's kind of interesting. There's two little things that come up. Yeah, we're going to get a little further than I planned, which is good. I'm glad to see that. So the next little section is called Who is the Greatest? And so you think of, I'm really no different, but I think about these disciples and I think, I don't get it. I don't get how they can live with him, how they can watch him, how they can hear him, how they can see the example he sets before them, and yet they do some pretty foolish things. And this, the next two sections, I sort of call the difference in being childish and being childlike. We all want to be childlike. We don't want to be childish. Children have certain characteristics that we all know as we raise children. They're very selfish in a lot of kids. They think about themselves. They think about all sorts of things rather than sharing. It's a pretty big milestone in a child's life when they begin to be a giver rather than a taker. And you see that in some children young, and some you don't ever see it. A lot of adults are not givers, they're takers. And, so they never outgrow that. And so we sort of see a little bit of this playing out here. So away from the Lord, where he's not listening to them, or where they don't think he hears them, it says in verse 46, an argument started among the disciples as to which one of them would be the greatest. Now, whether they're talking about when he ascends or whether which one of them has been lined up as the most favored ones, the golden-haired child, if you will, it's not clear because there was some dissension, obviously, because three were pulled away to be taken to the Mount of Transfiguration and nine were left behind. So my guess is there was a little bit of jealousy there. And my guess is there was a little bit of competition among the three as well as to which one of them was the greatest. And if you read in the other Gospels, you see, some about sitting around arguing about who's the greatest and all that kind of stuff. And even one of the disciples' mothers gets involved in the discussion. But it says, verse 47, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, so even though they were doing this away from where he could see it, away from where he could hear it, he knew their thoughts. He took a little child and had him stand beside him. And he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. It's not how puffed up you are. It's not how important you look to your friends. It's none of that stuff that makes you the greatest. And what the Lord is basically saying is, whoever shows kindness to someone, a child, by the way, in that environment was the least important person in the world. They became important when they got older. They were important to their mother and father to some degree, but in terms of the world, they weren't important. Men were important, then women, then children. Children were not very important until they became 13 or 14 years old and were viewed as adults. And so, they sold them off into slavery. They did all sorts of things. They viewed them as possessions. Not a very good way to live. But so Jesus took one of those small children and said, whoever does a kindness to this person, one of the lowest regarded people in this civilization at the time, not by the way endorsing that, but just making the point that whoever does a service to one of these in my name does that service to me. And oh, by the way, if they do that service to me, then they do that service to the one who sent me, which is the Lord, which is God, the God the Father. So he makes a pretty direct connection between their actions and who they honor and who they support. And he says, whoever does this, whoever is the least among you all, he is the greatest. And so it's kind of an interesting thought for us as we begin to think about our ministries and what we do and how we do it, just to make sure that we do them for the right reasons, that we do them because God has led them to do them. And all of the ministries we do are important, regardless of what they are, whether it's the ministry to sharpen pencils for the church, whether it's the ministries to teach, whether it's the ministries to teach children, to do whatever you're called to do, be an encourager, be one who visits and spreads hope. All of those things are important in God's sight, and they're called, but we're called to do them for the right reasons, not for our own glory. And so we move to a second little set of verses now, which is another one that I want to bring you back to. And this is really brings back what we talked about last week. Last week's when we talked about what happens when you go to a village when they don't accept you. That's the next one. Sorry, I skipped one ahead. This is different. This says, "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." Jesus said, "Do not stop him. Whoever is not against you is for you." Kind of a little throwaway set of verses here, but I want to just let you think about something. How many times do we say, "I can't get involved in that. That's the other Baptist church that does that. That's the Methodist church that does that. That's the Episcopal church that does that. I'm going to support our ministries. I'm not going to support theirs because they're not one of us." Jesus didn't think that way. He thought if people don't oppose you, then they're on your side. And I would just say, you know, we're a member of the Alliance of Churches here in Dawson County. And some people say, well, you know, we really shouldn't be a member of the Alliance of Churches. We ought to be trying to drive attendance to our own church and do things that build up our church. But the people that do that do it for the Lord. And they do it in the name of the Lord. Not to force people to choose one or the other, but to get people to see the Lord in action. And whether it's us, or whether it's the Presbyterian Church, or the Methodist Church, or the, you know, one of the apostolic churches, or whatever it is, people are coming there to do a ministry for the Lord. So just think about that as we think about, you know, we don't want our denomination, this is probably heresy, but we don't want our denomination to alter what we do in the name of the Lord. We want to do what God calls us to do in the name of the Lord. And we shouldn't do it and put a barrier there that was not put there by the Lord. That's really that little vignette. "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." Now, the next one is Samaritans. And this one is kind of interesting. You remember the Samaritans. Just to refresh your memory, Samaritans are the group of Jews who stayed behind after the Assyrians hauled off the Jews hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. They intermarried with the people that the Assyrians brought in. And so they were, in the eyes of the purebred Jew, they were a half-breed. They were not racially pure Jews. And the Samaritans were not called upon to help in any of the services. They were looked upon as unclean. The Jews had this very standoffish view to them. And over time, a pretty great enmity arose between them because they didn't like each other very much. And you remember the story of the Good Samaritan. We talked about that at one time or another as well. And so, you know, we think about a Samaritan now as a Good Samaritan. But just remember, in that day and time, it was not that way. And you have Jerusalem, and above Jerusalem is the country of Samaria, and then above that is Galilee. So as you came from Galilee to get to Jerusalem, you either had to go through Samaria, or you had to go on the other side of the Jordan River and go through Edom and the Moabites. The Edomites and the Moabites. You had to go through one of those ites. You had to go through the ites to get down. And the Jews would rather do that than to go through the hated Samaritans. Jesus never did that, by the way. It saved him a half a day or less or more to take this direct route, and that's the route he took. And so it says, "As time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." That's kind of an important thought. You know, we think about the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, but Jesus knew full well why he was going to Jerusalem. He set resolutely to do that, and he knew what was coming, and he set out to do it. And it says, and he sent messengers on ahead who went to a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Verse 53, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. And nothing to do with him. He was a Jew going to Jerusalem, and they hated Jews. And they weren't permitted to go to Jerusalem, so they were going to make it difficult just to be, you know, stumbling blocks. They were not going to allow them to sleep or eat or do anything there, so they would not accept him. Now, you remember last week what Jesus said to do, what he said to the disciples to do if they went into a town to preach the kingdom and they didn't accept it. What did he say to do? Yeah, knock the dust off your feet and move on, right? And that will be a sign to them. They're not real good listeners. Listen to this. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked the Lord, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Not just kick the dirt off. I mean, they want to zap them. They want to burn them up. They want the fire to come down. And it says, but Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. I mean, you know, this is kind of a funny thing that he put in there, because the disciples are human, just like we are, and they were irritated. They were tired. They walked all day. And if you see that land, it's just like this. They'd come to a village. This was a place they wanted to stay, and the Samaritans wouldn't have any part of it. Probably made them walk around the village. Probably made them not take the road. Probably had to take the mountain road, you know, not the road through the village. They were ticked off. And so, you know, John and his brother decide, I think it's John's brother, what did I read? James, okay. Yeah, so the two brothers, the sons of thunder, as they're called here, the two brothers, they're irritated, and they want to call fire down from heaven to burn them up, you know. I mean, don't you in your heart of hearts, wouldn't you like to have a little keyboard that has the zap key on it? And at certain times, you would just like to go, right? You know, just put somebody, not necessarily burn them up, but sort of wake them up. You kind of like to have that too. I'm going to wire all these chairs, by the way. So anyway, Jesus rebukes them because they're really not following his plan. His plan is when people reject you, you just basically shake the dust off your feet, which tells them, I've been here, I've done what I'm going to do, you've rejected me, and I'm going to leave you in the Lord's hands. And I'm going to leave you to live in your own dust. I'm not even taking your dust with me when I leave your town. And that's the rebuke from the Lord. And they all knew that because of the Semitic culture. But they wanted to do more than that. So, you know, Jesus brings opposition against them. And I'm going to stop here because I don't want to go too much further. Gosh, get out of that even less. Okay, I'm going to finish, try to finish this. So, verse 57, the cost of following Jesus, and I'll do it while the choir is leaving. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, this man, by the way, if you go back and you read in the book of Mark and the book of Matthew, is a scribe, and he says to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, and these next few verses, by the way, are very much misunderstood, and so I want to try to explain it. I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What he's counseling this scribe is to count the cost. He's telling him that as a scribe, you're part of the Jewish community. You have a place to go, you have a home to go to, you have a family, you have all of those kind of things. But if you follow him, if you follow the Lord, that's not going to be the way it's going to be. You're going to live day to day, you're going to live a different life altogether. So count the cost. There's two other scenarios that happen here, because it says in verse 59, he, meaning Jesus, said to another man, follow me. So in the first instance, The first man says, I want to follow you. But Jesus says, be sure and count the cost. In the next instance, he tells a man to follow him. He commands him. But the man replies, first, let me go and bury my father. We look at this verse and we think, oh, how insensitive is that? The guy's father's dead and dad wants to go back and bury him. It's really not the situation. What he's really talking about, the word bury here doesn't mean his father is dead. It means his father is old and dying. And so he wants to put off. The Lord has given him a command to follow him. He wants to do something else before he does that. He wants to put something in front of the service for the Lord. We see in a number of cases where people have followed the Lord and yet they've gone to bury their dead. You know, they're not shirking that responsibility. This is a discussion about what's first in your life. If you get a call from the Lord, and you're told to do something by the Lord, what do you do? This kind of reminds me of the people, we hear them all the time, that say, you know, I really do believe in the Lord, but I'm young. I'm living my life. I don't want to give up anything. I don't want to come to the Lord now. I don't want to acknowledge and follow him because I'm kind of liking my life right now. And isn't that kind of the way it is? We never want to give up. We think give up what we've got because we think following the Lord is this hard discipling, this hard road, no pleasure, no happiness. I think the church in many ways has fostered that in this whole idea of, you know, being somber and being all that kind of stuff. Christian people do have fun together. You know, they do have fun. It's a fun life because your desires are different than they used to be. And you have desires to do things that are different that you enjoy doing. But he says, Lord, first let me go bury my father. And Jesus says to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Let the dead bury the dead. He's talking here about let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. But while you're spiritually alive, do what I've called you to do. And that's really what he's, that's the point of this verse. Not to be anti-family, not to do your family, not to slack off of your family responsibility. But what do you put first? And I think these two situations are very different. The situation where you come forward and say, I want to follow the Lord. And the one where the Lord gives you a personal call and says, you, Gary, I want you to go do this for me. Now, wouldn't we all like to have an audible voice to tell us that? But when the Lord calls you to do something, that's a little different than us just thinking about following the Lord. I think we've got a real decision to make there when the Lord's called us. That's why so many people don't want to pray. They don't want to listen. They don't want to hear from the Lord. They're perfectly happy where they are right now. They don't want to disturb any of that. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Verse 62, this is a hard saying also. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. What do we take from this? I mean, what do we think about it? I don't think this means that you abandon everything in your life, but I do think it means that you do have priorities in your life. And following the call of God has got to be our number one priority. I mean, if we are a changed creature, if we are a new creature in Christ, if we are part of his heavenly kingdom, we ought to have priorities based on that understanding. One of them is to do what he's called us to do. Another one is to talk about the kingdom of the Lord. Another one is to love people in his name. There's a lot of things that he calls us to do. But he doesn't call us to abandon our family. This is really all about priorities. I think these verses, if people take these verses out of context, just like the Jews did where they said, oh, I can't give money to the church because I've already dedicated it to my family, what they call a korban. You know, and that was the Jewish trick for not giving money to the synagogue. They would hide it in some account that by the legal definition had already been pledged, But it didn't have to be paid out right away. It was good help. Of course, they could spend it. And then they could say, I couldn't do it here. And it's the same trick they're trying to pull here, which is, I do want to follow you, Lord. I do want to be acknowledged as one who wants to follow you. But you're really not my priority right now. I've got other things I've got to do that are more important than following you. I think that's what Jesus is trying to get them to see. And I think that's why these verses are in the Bible. Anybody have any questions or comments about these? Or about anything we've covered today?
Jim, Matthew 17:9 kind of answered Linda's question. She asked why they didn't tell anybody. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus instructed them, do not tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead.
Good point. I forgot that. It's always interesting, by the way, if you have a parallel gospel, many times they're not in the right translations and you don't like reading them, but it's a good thing to look at parallel gospels and look at the same scene recorded by the different gospel writers, because there's always little hints of things that are different in all of them, and all of them together make the full picture that you should look at. Thank you, that's a good addition.
And that version, it says it was hidden from them. Who did hide? Because over in the end of Luke, it talks about God opening their mind where they can understand. So apparently, God hid it from them.
I think maybe, God does proactive things to open our hearts and minds. Maybe the fact is that it's hidden is just the fact that it wasn't explicitly explained to them, and they didn't make the connection or didn't connect the dots. That could be part of it as well. But God does hide things until it's time to reveal them. And sometimes it's kind of a, mystical point where that happens. I think, God was preparing them for what was going to happen after the resurrection. And he prepared them by this transfiguration to see the ultimate glory of the Lord and understand what was going to happen, after his resurrection. Even though they probably didn't hear all the conversation, they probably heard enough to get an idea of what was going on. Good point. Let's close with prayer. I think we're up there earlier than I did last week. Lord, thank you for this time that we can come and share. And Lord, thank you for the words that Luke has written that give us enlightenment as to these different times and places during your earthly ministry. Lord, help us always see the lesson you had, not only for your own apostles and your own disciples, but Lord, the lessons you have for us. Help us be mindful of where we are so much like them in the ways that we try to get around the law, the way that we try to dodge the responsibility. Lord, just help us be open and honest in our relationship with you. Lord, as we pray, help us pray in an open dialogue where not only we talk, but we listen. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor, all those who sing, all those who speak. Lord, we just pray that everything done here will be done in perfect harmony and your perfect will, to bring honor and glory to your Son, and also bring needed help to each of us at our own point of need. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Spirit. Amen. Thank you all.